used to it during the service. I'm going to be pushing those up. Week two, the games that people play. And last week we started this, and the idea is that we play games. We did. Now, games aren't all bad. They really aren't. They're a lot of fun. You know, on those dreary, rainy days when you got to find something to do with your kids and you're tired of listening to the Wii and you're tired of listening to the television, board games are a good alternative. In fact, I've already been told by my sons that we got to finish this series before the first snow because this is our Monopoly game sitting over here. And if it snows, they're not sure what they're supposed to do all day long if we don't have a Monopoly game. Games, well, they provide some bonding time for families, don't they? Families can get together and you can laugh and you can compete and usually you can have fun. And unless you have a few poor sports in your family, games can be a positive experience. Many times they teach us some valuable life skills. I mean, from the game of life that we looked at last week, you have to learn how to budget. You have to learn how to save. You have to learn how to have insurance on your house. If you play other games, they can teach you about pattern recognition. I mean, games, they have some valuable lessons. However, at some point, the games have to end. And, well, real life has to begin. And so that's what we're doing in this series. All the board game paraphernalia that's around you is to kind of remind you that, you know, a lot of times in our Christian life, we play games. We do. We're not serious about a relationship with God. And so this morning, last week we talked about the game of life, and this week we're going to talk about Monopoly. And I want to start with this word, hoarding. Now, maybe you don't know what hoarding is. Hoarding, by definition, is hoarding is a disorder that is a persistent difficulty in discarding or parting with possessions because of perceived need to save them. A person with a hoarding disorder experiences distress at the thought of getting rid of the items. Excessive accumulation of items, regardless of their actual value, always occurs. Now, I got to tell you, I have a couple of people, one of them is no longer in my life, but I have a couple of people that have been connected to my life that have this disorder. We had a lady at our former church, her name was Geneva Hensley. I loved Geneva. She was great. At the time that she passed, and keep in mind she had been giving them away for quite a while because she realized she was going to pass. At the time she passed away, she had 10,000 McDonald's toys in her basement, stuffed in trash bags and inside of bins. Next to the thousands of McDonald's toys, she had a few thousand Beanie Babies, dolls, bottle caps, and just about anything else that you can imagine. She never threw anything away. Her daughter and son-in-law were given the task of going through that basement, and they're still going through it. They're still working at it. I have an aunt. I love her very much. But she's kind of a hoarder. As a matter of fact, she's got her basement, which is goes underneath her entire house, and from floor to almost ceiling is stacked with boxes, and there's nothing but a maze that goes between the boxes as you go from thing to thing to thing. And I see some people chuckling because you're thinking, yeah, I got somebody in my life that's kind of like that too. You know, hoarding is a real thing. It's a psychological thing. It is also kind of a spiritual thing. A lot of us are hoarders when it comes to our spirituality. We play this game with God where we just want to collect. We just want to have. And I'm not talking about the materialism thing that we kind of talked about last week. I'm talking about we just want to hoard God and keep Him for myself so that when I have one of those moments, I can pull Him out. You ever heard the little kid song, "If I had a box to keep my Savior in, I'd take Him out and put Him back again"? That's kind of how we are with God. We want to collect God much like we collect pieces on a Monopoly board. Let's talk about this game, Monopoly. The entire premise of the game is much like hoarding. People move around the board. You make trades in your deal. You're trying to collect these little pieces of property. And once you get three, the value of them doubles. Then you can start building hotels and houses. And the idea is to run your opponents into bankruptcy. Did you know the history of this game can be traced back to 1903? But it wasn't called Monopoly until 1933. That's when it became the Americanized version. This is actually a European game, is where Monopoly started. And as you're collecting these pieces and as you're going around the board, well, you begin to hoard. You begin to look at things. And while we don't want to force people into bankruptcy in the real life, isn't that the job? We're supposed to collect as much as we can, keep as much as we can for myself, and well, then run everybody else out of business. Be the only game left in town. And you know, the reality is that we play the same God in our spiritual life. Now, in our spiritual Monopoly game, we do not want to run anybody to bankruptcy. There is nobody here. I could go around and go from person to person today, and there is nobody here that says, you know what, I want to have so much of God, there's nobody left for anybody else. There's nothing left for anybody else. That's not our goal. But we do kind of make trades. We make deals. We hope to gain control. That's the word. Just like the game of Monopoly, we move through our spiritual life trying to gain control. Our desire is control. You see, the entire idea of Monopoly is as I move around this board and as I roll the dice and as I collect more pieces, I am gaining more and more control of the board. You ever been in that situation where, you know, your person's got the what you call the death corner in Monopoly? You know what that is, right? It's when you have boardwalk and the little purple pieces right there at the go. So that means you're going to get them coming toward go and get them when they're coming away. We want to have that because if you get that corner, here's something you probably didn't know. You have a 79% chance of winning the game if you get that corner. That's what they say. It's like the corner in Monopoly that you want to try to get. 79% chance if you get that corner, you win. That's what this is all about. It's about gaining control of the board, gaining control of my life. Solomon played this game. This is what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I said to myself, come now, and I will test with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too will be futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and of pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there was for the sons of men to do under the heavens in a few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate the forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and providences. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men and many concubines. Solomon played this game of Monopoly where he just sought to control his life. He just sought to keep going and going and going. And listen to this. He built and he built and he built and he built and he had and he had and he had. And you know what the funny thing is? If you move down to verse 11, Solomon's bankruptcy occurs. Thus I considered all of my activities which my hands had done and all the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon gained control of everything in his life. He had the servants and he had the slaves and he had the properties and he had the women and he had the money and he had the power and he had the control. And when he's an old man, he looks around and he says, you know what? It was like chasing after the wind. I didn't accomplish anything by doing all of that. He ended up bankrupt at his soul. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I mean, that's where this game is going to take you. If this is how you treat your relationship with God, where I'm just trying to acquire, I'm just trying to control, I'm just trying to get through life with as much as I can, with as much control as I can, in the end, you're going to find that you have absolutely no control whatsoever. Jesus gives us warning about playing this game. It says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now, that's a confusing statement. Because I want to tell you something. I'm a very physical person when it comes to my life. I can look at my life and you know what? I'm a checkbook person. I can balance my checkbook and I know I'm doing good because if at the end of the month the value in the checkbook went up, life is going good. The value of the checkbook goes down, life's not going so good. And so I can measure my life about how things are going in my life by the gains in my bank account. But Jesus tells me if that's my only measurement, if I'm only here to gain control of my life that way, then I'm going to forfeit my soul. Forfeit my soul. That's a little harder for me to wrap my brain around. I mean, we have a hard time in our human world even trying to figure out what a soul is. Did you know right around the time of World War II, they actually tried to figure out how much a soul weighed. And they put these people that were dying on a bed that had a scale in it, and when these people passed away, then they determined that every person that passed away lost about 3.2 pounds. So they determined that a soul must weigh about 3.2 pounds. Doesn't make sense, but they were trying to make physical what a soul is. What does it mean to lose my soul? My very most innermost being. What does that look like? If I play this game of Monopoly, God says I'm going to lose my soul. Well, Jesus gives us a good lesson. If you have your copy of God's Word, this is where we're going to be for the majority of our time here this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' lesson about losing our soul. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. I'm looking behind me to make sure I type the right reference this time. Mark chapter 12. We're going to do verses 1 through 9. And this is a story that we've touched on before. I keep records of all of the sermons that we preach. And usually when I pick something out and I think it's a really good idea, I try to go back and review and make sure I haven't done this before. Because sermons sometimes run together. And we've been in this verse a few times, but I want to take another look at exactly what it means to lose your soul. What does it mean to lose everything? And Jesus starts his story much like the game Monopoly. It's all about property. This is what it says in verse 1. And he began to speak in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So this man doesn't give us his name. Jesus doesn't give him a title. But he buys a piece of property. And well, he doesn't build hotels, but he did do a little building on it. It says that he planted a vineyard. Now, I understand what this means. This means he got out a plow and he made little roads and he had little plants and he got out there and he put them where they were supposed to be. He was planning to get a harvest out of this. Of course, it wasn't just enough that he was going to grow the grapes. He was going to have a monopoly. He was going to do it all because you know what? He built a wall. He put a wall around this piece of, around this vineyard, and you understand what the wall was for. It was there for protection. It was there to keep out the varmints that like to eat the grapes. It was there to keep out people that might attack the vineyard. It was there for protecting the vineyard. Pretty good idea. He's going to protect his investment. He decided to dig a vat. Now, I know from my I Love Lucy episodes when I have to watch this, you know what a vat is, right? You dig a big hole and you kind of line it, and this is where they dump the grapes and they get in there and they go up and down and they squash. Why would you want to eat anything somebody squashed with their feet? I've never figured this out. But anyway, we understand what he was doing when he dug a vat. He is preparing the land to process the grapes to make some wine. But this man wasn't going to just do that. He built a tower. He decided to build a tower, and the tower was designed so that people could go up in the tower and you could look over the workers in the field and make sure they weren't being lazy. That's exactly what the tower was for. It was for the foreman stood to make sure the people that were getting paid to pick grapes or paid to squash the grapes or paid to do whatever, the person in charge stood up in the tower and he looked down on the people, and if he saw somebody slacking off, he would basically get them. He would basically fire them, or if they were slaves, he might beat them or something like that. And well, this man, it looks like he's all set to make a profit on his property. But then he does something kind of weird. He doesn't decide he's going to work it himself. He decides to rent it out. He rented this particular property, just like in the game of Monopoly. You don't buy the property so that you can live on it. You buy the property off the Monopoly board in hopes that somebody else is going to land on it so that you can collect rent, with the idea being that you end up collecting more rent than you pay for the property, and that's called making a profit. And if you make enough profit, you run the other person out of business and you win the game. Well, this guy was going to rent this property. And that seems like a logical thing, because now he doesn't have to do any of the work. He's a landlord. All he's got to do is just collect the money as everybody else does all the work, and well, that's where it heads. Collection time comes in verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now, this is logical. These vine growers did not own this property. They didn't even own the plants, remember? It was the guy that owned the property that planted the plants, so that wasn't even theirs. None of this stuff that was there, the equipment was there, it was all set up. They didn't own the vat, it was all there when they got there. And so it would be reasonable to think, if I am using somebody else's property and somebody else's stuff and somebody else's resources, that the person who owns the stuff should get a portion of what comes from the property. That's called rent. It's reasonable to think. And I look at that verse 2, and it doesn't say he came to collect them all. It says he came to collect some. I got a feeling that this was probably something that was put in writing. You know, I'll let you use all of my property, and you grow the grapes, and you pick the grapes, and you make the wine. And you know what? I am going to collect maybe 10%, 20%. It's some kind of set out percentage that the person that owns the property gets back for his trouble. It's reasonable. We understand how this works. But it wasn't so reasonable to the vine growers. Verses 3 through 6, if you're keeping up with your notes, right there in the middle of the bulletin. You notice the verses have been, the things have been filled in. I just want you to kind of fill in the verses here so you can go back and think about this later. This is what happens when collection time comes for this story. In verse 3, it says, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So here is the guy that owns the property, and he sent one of his slaves, and he probably sent one of his good ones, because he was going to be handling the money. Okay, but somebody he trusted. And he sent them and said, now you go and collect based on the agreement we made. And it says that the vine growers, the people inside, the people that had done the work, took that slave and they beat him and sent him back to the king, the person that owned the land. And that's what happened in verse 3. But then it gets a little more bizarre, because then in verse 4 it says, again, he sent them another slave. So he picked out a second person. Maybe somebody that was a little bigger. Maybe somebody that was a little more beefy. Maybe somebody that carried a little more authority. I don't know how he picked this guy. And he said, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Doesn't this sound bizarre to you? I mean, here are these vine growers, and they realize who this man is. He's the owner, and the slave has come to collect the money. And the second time, not only does it say they just beat him, it says they gave him a head wound. And they treated him shamefully. They mocked him, and they sent him back. You think that's bizarre? Look in verse 5. And he sent another. Now, I got a feeling when he goes to send this third person, the slaves are kind of like, this isn't a good career move. Can't you pick somebody? I wonder if they started drawing straws at this point. Because, you know, nobody wants this job, but he's sending another. And, well, that one they killed. And so, with many others, beating them and killing others. And so, right there in verse 5, we see that this landowner, he's decided he's going to continue sending people. And they beat them, and they kill them, and they throw them out. And it just sounds awful. I couldn't imagine somebody doing this today. I mean, eventually I guess we take them to court, maybe put them in jail. I don't know. But at this point, he just keeps sending people, and they just keep beating them and sending them away empty-handed and even killing a few. And I guess sending the bodies back, hoping that the landowner will get the message, this is not your property anymore. It's mine. So then we get down to verse 6. And well, the landowner decides, you know what, I got a better idea. I keep sending slaves and they don't get the importance of this. He had one more to send. a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. So the landowner finally decides, you know what, I can't get any rent out of these guys. They've killed a bunch of my slaves. And maybe they just don't get it. So let me help them understand how important this is. I am going to send my very own son to deliver this message in hopes that we can resolve this collection thing and I can get what is owed me. And you think they get it, right? I mean, here is the owner's son. He carries authority with him. But I want you to take a look at the monopoly mindset that these people had found themselves in. Verse 7 says, but those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. Again, this just sounds bizarre to me, but Jesus is making a very decent point here. The king assumed that the people that were possessing this land, when they saw his son, would say, you know what? He's serious. We better ask for forgiveness. We better repent. We better turn over the property. We better give what is owed. But the people are thinking, you know what? Look what we've gotten away with. We killed off the slaves. We beat them. And now here is his son. And you know what? If we get rid of this guy, then the property that we are now sitting on, it belongs to me. It'll be ours because we're killing off the heir, and eventually the dude that owns this is going to die, and so we'll be able to own the property. And so they take a monopoly action. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Could you imagine what this guy back home is thinking? He had sent his son on this journey. He was expecting his son to come back alive with money in his hand, maybe an apology, maybe some kind of restitution for all the slaves that had been lost. And when the coach pulls up, the only thing that's there is another casket. They had killed his son. And I began to think about these vine growers. What were they possibly thinking? Well, we know what they were thinking. I'm more interested in the things that I've been given for my life than I am about the person that gave them to me. And that's a very real lesson. Because we have lots of things in our life, don't we? The idea of hoarding is keeping a hold of the things that I have, of having more and more and more and just keeping it all there. And that's all of us kind of in our life. We all have a little bit of that hoarder's disorder. We want to keep as much as we want in our life, even if at times it means that we have to sacrifice a little bit of what God in our life means. It's the game we play. But you know what? The guy didn't take this line down. You see, when that casket arrived with his son, he made a very brash decision. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. See, the vine growers thought that if they killed the heir, they could own the property. But what they didn't realize is when they killed the heir, they basically brought upon themselves their own judgment. They seek to control everything, and they lost their very soul. Because no more were they going to be vineyards. They were going to be dead. He's going to come and take it. He's going to come and do something else with it. He's going to go and give it to somebody else. And well, this is where this is going to be a little bit different, because I want to apply this story to us. We are the vineyard. As you begin to look at this vineyard in the story, that's us. And when I say that, you need to realize is that we were purchased. Just like that piece of property. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It says that God purchased you. When Jesus came and He gave His life on that cross and He shed His blood and He allowed His body to be broken, that was the purchase price for your life. And when you accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior and you sign up to follow Him, you are now land or property for Him to develop to profit His kingdom. And you know what? There's going to be a collection process for this. And I'm not talking about heaven or hell here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I look at this verse, and then, well, there are some key words that I want you to think about. First of all, it says that we're supposed to be living. That's what is reasonable for Him. We're supposed to be living a life for God. Not living a life to control the board. We're supposed to be living a life for God. It says we're supposed to be holy. That's an interesting word, holy. I mean, I have a book that's called the Holy Bible, and we understand what holy means. We think holy means godly. That isn't what it means. It means set apart. It means separated for a purpose. That's what holy is. And so the Bible now tells us that when we've been purchased with this price, that we are supposed to be set apart for a purpose. And it doesn't take long to figure out what that purpose is if you just follow the word, the scripture, the next word there is, it says we're supposed to be a sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now that word is kind of an oxymoron because we know what happens to sacrifices, right? Sacrifices don't usually live. The idea of a sacrifice is you put it on an altar and you kill it. But we're supposed to be living our life in such a way that we are set for the purpose of God so that people can see the sacrifice that was made for them. A living, holy sacrifice. And the funny thing is, it says, this is what's acceptable to God. That's what God is expecting from you as His follower. He is not expecting that you're just trying to acquire. He's not expecting that you're just trying to get through the process. He's not expecting that you're just trying to win the game. He expects you to be a living, holy sacrifice. That's much different from the picture that we get, right? That's kind of counterintuitive. But you know what? The things that have us, well, they're like the tenants. You know those things in your life that you have? Actually, you don't have them, they have you. Don't believe me? Buy a house. You think you have a house? That house has you. There's rent, insurance, electricity, water, gas. And if that wasn't enough, then you have to paint it, cut the grass, maintenance it. You don't own the house. The house owns you. Don't believe me? Buy a car. Guess what? You don't own the car. The car owns you. Every time you drive past a gas station, it says, I'm hungry. Feed me. And you have to. You know, and then you have to put tires and wires and antifreeze and all those accessories and so on it goes. You see, the more things that we acquire, the more of the board that we try to control, the more things that we have around us, the harder this job gets. Because in my things, I think I'm gaining control. Just like those vine growers. They thought they were gaining control because they could kick the slaves out. They thought they were gaining control because they could kill the heir. But really what was happening was they were losing control. They were losing their very soul. Their very existence. Jesus tells us, live by my example. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 reads, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus expects from us. Don't be here so that you can be served. Be here so that you can serve. Don't come here to live your life. Come here to give your life ransomed for many. That's the idea of what Jesus wants out of a life. So my question this morning is, are you monopolized? And you get the idea of monopoly. You know where they got the name for this game, don't you? It's a business term. Having a monopoly in the business, by the way, they are technically illegal. Okay? Notice I said technically. But having a monopoly in the business means that you squish the competition. That you've got all of your eggs in one basket. There is no other place that you can go. It means that you have a product or a service that nobody else has a competing product for. And you know what? That's our life a lot of times. I have a life that is my life. It's nobody else's life. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. And I become monopolized. Interesting enough, I become monopolized by pretty many things in my life. But of course, there's another way that you can have a monopoly in your life. Your life can be solely committed to God. It can be a holy living sacrifice designed to serve others in their time of need. The question becomes, is which way do you want to play this game? Because as you saw, this game is going to end. It will. None of us are going to be here forever. At least I hope not. You tell my wife, I'm checking out around 70. I think I'll be good about it. But none of us are going to be here forever. There is a finite amount of time. And so the question becomes, how are you going to live this portion of your life? Monopolized by the world or monopolized by God? Monopolized by the world, you're going to live just like the vine growers did. And they're going to lose everything. Monopolized by God, you're going to live in a relationship with Him. And then when this life is over, the fun is just begun. We're going to do a time of decision. And let me encourage you to start thinking about how you're going to live your life. Maybe you're here today and you've never met this guy named Jesus, the guy that told this story, you don't understand who he is. Come on forward. We'll sit down, we'll open up God's Word, I'll talk to you about what it means to be a Christian, we'll turn the pages, we'll do what we have to do. Sit here as long as you need to. Of course, maybe you're here today and you've made that decision, but you know what? You're kind of living your life like a vine grower. You built a wall around your life, and you know what? This is mine, God. And this is your part. Can you put God in a box? Maybe it's time for you to make some decisions to start taking God out of the box. Start living your life for Him. Would you please stand here and we're going to pray?